Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Scripture reading this morning will come from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
This month we're focusing on ways we can increase our relationships, and one of the verses that's helping us sort of guide that discussion is in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12. So if you would, let's say this together. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. Hopefully that will continue to be our prayer as we think about various relationships in our lives and ultimately our relationship with God. You may not be a fan of the Olympics, and you might not be a fan of basketball, but if you were around in 1992 watching the Olympics, you would have seen coverage of the Dream Team. This is the poster that I had in my room. It's not the actual poster. I don't have the poster anymore, but you can find anything on the internet. So here it is. You've got a collection of NBA stars. This was the first time that we had NBA players and not just college players on an Olympic team, and we just knew they were going to walk through everything. A gold medal was guaranteed. In fact, Charles Barkley famously said in the press conference when he found out their first game was against Angola, he said, "I don't know who Angola is, but they're in trouble." And so that said a lot about maybe his knowledge of countries and what the Olympics were about, but it also spoke to the confidence that they had there. And so it's interesting that while they were practicing, they assembled a group of college all-stars to practice against them. And so they had a practice where the head coach, Chuck Daly, didn't allow any media in there. And it was the college guys versus the NBA guys. And obviously, you know who's going to win. Except the coaches and the people who were there will say that Chuck Daly did some odd substitution patterns. For example, Michael Jordan didn't play very much, which doesn't seem like a good strategy if you were wanting to win a game. And by the time the game was over, these college players had beaten the Dream Team. They beat them in a scrimmage. Now, granted, it was just a practice, but it was, of course, a big deal to these college players. Now, although Coach Daly never said that he did this, many people who were there believe that he lost that game intentionally, that he did some things as a coach that made it more likely they would lose that game, because his message in the locker room afterwards was, anyone can beat you. You can't walk into this season completely overconfident, doing what we're doing. You could lose any game. And that was an important lesson for these all-stars and Hall of Famers to learn. Of course, I think the next game they played, these college stars, I'm not even sure the college team scored because they were so mad that they'd been beaten. But there's an important lesson there. Why would a coach whose objective is for his team to win a game try to make it to where his team could lose in practice? He had a larger lesson in mind, a lesson about confidence. And as we think about discipleship this morning, we spent time last week thinking about leadership, as we look at different relationships? What's our relationship with God like as He leads us? And as we think of discipleship, that issue of confidence, and specifically where we put our confidence, becomes very important. It certainly is for Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're attracted to people who seem confident, who seem like they know what they're doing. There's the old statement about the world parting ways for a man who looks like he knows where he's going. There's something about the confidence of someone walking into a situation that we're drawn to. And yet it's possible to be overconfident. Think for a moment about your job. What would happen if you went into work tomorrow morning and you were overconfident? Would there be any ramifications? Would a project suffer? Would a relationship with a customer suffer? Would work go undone that needs to be done? Would a teacher-student relationship suffer if you walked in completely overconfident, never thinking you could make a mistake? It's important for us to have confidence, but Paul reminds us where that confidence should be placed. It's not in our own efforts, because as Paul said in the passage that Kevin just read for us, we are not adequate in ourselves, in verse 5, to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. When it comes to discipleship, being a follower of Jesus Christ, there are some really important principles tucked away here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But it all relates to the fact that our confidence doesn't come from what we do or what we have to offer, but it comes from God. And that's hard to remember in a world where every status we post or social media update just begs for us to say something that has to do with ourselves and what we can do rather than what God can do, what others have done. In a world where the culture seems to focus and just implore us to go ahead, stand up for yourself, say what you can do, list your resume, talk about how great you are, Paul reminds us that our confidence comes from God. So it's not that we walk through life without confidence. It's not that Christians don't have an assurance and a confidence that will sustain them through difficult times. It just matters where that source is. And so when we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, last week we looked at chapter 2, and we dealt with some of the issues that Paul was dealing with. People seemed to be trying to undermine his ministry, specifically saying maybe he was wishy-washy, he wasn't making decisions, he didn't know exactly from one day to the next what he was going to do. So he explains the change in plans that he's had. And then when we get to the end of chapter 2, he talks about the fact that he's not peddling the word of God for money. And you remember we looked at that phrase as a profiteer. And as it's used in other places, it's connected with someone who is dishonest in selling, has dishonest scales or measurements, or is someone who's selling wine that's diluted, someone who is watering down what he's giving. Paul says that's not what we're doing. And then he says in verse 1, as he begins talking about letters of commendation to you or from you, he points to the fact that evidently his opponents were trying to undermine his authority to speak as an apostle, what his authority is, what could he say, how could he speak on behalf of God. And so he makes an interesting statement that's the first of three key images in this chapter for us to remember. If I'm going to be a disciple, if I'm going to follow the Lord and allow my confidence to come from Him, I need to live as if I'm a letter that was written by God. Now, Paul draws on this letter of recommendation image, which would have been popular as we think about, very prevalent in the first century. So, for example, when Apollos wants to go from Ephesus to Macedonia, the believers write a letter of recommendation for him to take to the churches in Macedonia. It was a way in a culture before you could call somebody and it was hard to get word around. If you had a letter of recommendation written by a trustworthy person, that allowed you some leeway. That allowed you some standing among people you'd never met before. And really, Paul does this as well. So if we're reading through, for example, his first letter to the church of Corinth that we have, 1 Corinthians 16, In verse 10, he says, if Timothy comes, see that he is without cause to be afraid. A little recommendation in there for Timothy. It says, by the way, if Timothy's with you, see that he has no cause to be worried or concerned or anxious. Or maybe we think about Romans 16 and verse 1, where he commended the servant Phoebe. Phoebe was a great servant of the church. He says, I commend you, my servant Phoebe. There's a letter of introduction. You can even look at the book of Philemon in the New Testament, where Paul is dealing with the situation where a slave has run away. He's sending that same slave back to his master with a letter. It's almost as if that whole letter is a letter of recommendation, where Paul makes clear what he wants to happen in the life of this slave, this master. And yet Paul seems to be saying to the church at Corinth, it's almost like I need to give you some sort of letter of recommendation. Now, since Paul had been such a key in sharing the gospel in Corinth, it does seem strange. It was even kind of outlandish the way Paul puts it, that he would have to carry around some sort of letter of recommendation so that he could have a standing before them. And so he goes on to say his confidence is through God, and he points to the Corinthians themselves, and he says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation. You want to know why my ministry is valid? Just look at you. I've been sharing the message with God with you. You yourselves are the ones that give proof of ministry. But notice he makes that key distinction. In verse 3, you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Paul says, it's not that I was giving you my wonderful words that changed your life. I was giving you the words of God. And it was as if he's writing into your hearts his law. And so this image is a powerful one, being living letters. And he paints a contrast here, if you'll notice in verse 3, between tablets of stone and tablets of human hearts. Now, if I say tablets of stone in connection with the law of God, probably all of us, even today, would think very quickly of the Ten Commandments. And that seems to be what Paul's referring to. If we think back to the Old Testament in Exodus 31, when God has finished speaking with Moses, verse 18 says, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. And so the Ten Commandments specifically, the law of Moses in general, is this idea of the tablets of stone written by the finger of God. And Paul is saying, that's not what's happening now. That's what happened then. But instead of that, now God is writing on your heart. And that would have been familiar imagery to anybody who would have read through the Old Testament. Because we can look back through the prophets. Just listen to the words of the prophets as they talk about this transition. Here's Ezekiel 11, verse 19. I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh so they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. Later in Ezekiel, we read this. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Or in Jeremiah 31, 33, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. So this is something that the Old Testament had been talking about, that people had been waiting for, that there would be a time when instead of the tablets of stone, now you have the heart written on by God. Now, this is an image that Paul uses specifically here for what's happening in Corinth. But I think it's a pretty good one for us to imagine in our own lives. And he even goes on to say that as he talks about the Spirit in the letter in verse 6, he says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And I want us to be careful with that verse. It's not that Paul is saying somehow the written word of God doesn't matter anymore. That somehow what God did in the Old Testament, that the Ten Commandments no longer matter and they're no longer relevant. He just says what you need is to have this covenant that was described by Jeremiah with the Spirit of God writing in our hearts. If I've got the law without the Spirit, I'm never going to be able to do what the law says myself. But God, through His Son, has now made the Spirit available, and so now I need to have both. I'll never be able to live if I don't have the Spirit. And that's a contrast that shows up a couple of different times in Paul's letters, where he contrasts the spirit and the letter. So he's not discounting what's come before, but he's pointing to the importance of having that word in our hearts. So am I living like a letter from God? Have I allowed God to write His covenant, to write His words on the tablets of my heart? Now that's an important image for us to remember. It's important because if I don't ever spend time in God's Word, if I don't spend time reading the Bible, then I'm not going to be able to reflect that image. I'm not going to be a living letter if I haven't read it and internalized it. A few of us yesterday were privileged to go up to a seminar in Nashville where a man named Wissam Al-Athawi was sharing his story and sharing some insights into the Muslim world and the Islamic faith and how Christians can interact, can show love, and can share our faith with them. And as he told his story of growing up in Iraq and being a member of the Republican Guard even for a time, one of the things that struck me, and there are so many parts of his story that were fascinating, but he said the first time that he ever saw a Bible, he'd heard about a Bible, the first time he ever saw it was when he went to a movie theater to see the first of the Mission Impossible movies with Tom Cruise. If you've never seen that movie, there's a key plot point in the movie that turns on a Gideon Bible from a hotel. And he said that was the first time he had seen a Bible. Can you imagine that? Here he was as a individual in his late teens, early 20s, maybe somewhere in there, that was seeing for the first time the Word of God. He was fascinated by it. And he wanted to get a Bible, and he found a copy of the Gospel of John. But in the Mission Impossible movie, they looked at the book of Job. So he was looking through the Gospel of John for the book of Job, and he said, I couldn't find it. I couldn't believe what had happened. That started him on a journey to discovering what the Bible really was. And as I sat there yesterday, I remember going into a movie theater and watching Mission Impossible. I remember seeing that Bible on the screen. But I did it as someone who had had access to the Bible his whole life. I knew who Job was. I knew what the difference between the Old and the New Testament was. All that was old news to me. And what I didn't realize is there was someone in another country watching that same movie, hungering to know what it was like to read the Word of God. It's so easy to take God's Word for granted. But if I want to live like a letter from God, I need to be spending time in it so that His Word can form my heart. But that's not the only image that Paul uses here. He describes a letter from God, but if you'll notice, he continues in verse 7 to say, if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses, because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Now, we need to pause right there, because what Paul is doing is going back to an instance in the life of Moses that we need to stop and just be reminded of. A time where Moses came down from Mount Sinai being face to face with God, and even though he couldn't see the full glory of God, no human being could, God had made his presence known, and so Moses' face is glowing. And at first, Aaron and the others are afraid even to approach him. And so he puts that veil over his face. And yet, we see as we continue reading in Exodus 34, that when he's around others, he puts the veil on. When he goes before the Lord to communicate with him, he takes the veil off. So the veil's on around others, but before the Lord, that veil is off. That's important because it's going to play an important role in what Paul says next. He says in verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation is glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more than that which remains is in glory. I know that can be a little difficult to follow. The word glory shows up a lot in those few verses. But he's making an argument. From what happened with Moses, if it happened here, how much greater is this? It's a common image in Scripture. If this is true, how much better will this be? And so when you get to verse 12, he says, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So what Paul is doing here is reminding us as disciples, one of the things that happens is we lift that veil he's talking about. Now, he uses it to describe the difference between the fading glory that was on Moses' face. He says, if that encounter with God left Moses with fading glory, how much greater is it that now we can have access to the glory of God through Christ? And this veil imagery becomes very important. Because he says, even now, if all we're reading is the Old Covenant, if all we're thinking of is those tablets of stone, there's a veil that lies over our understanding. We're not getting the full picture. We're not seeing the full design. We're not embracing all of God's glory. There's a veil that's there. And so he said, once we turn to Christ, that veil is removed. And you get this image of Moses when he goes before the Lord, the veil is removed. He said, when anyone turns from their understanding of what the covenant was and sees its full fulfillment in Christ, it's like that veil is lifted. It's a whole new way of looking at the world. It's a powerful image. It makes me ask myself, is there an area of life where my understanding has been limited? Well, my understanding has been veiled. Maybe it didn't happen for me the way it would have happened for those who were Jews that became Christians. Maybe that wasn't what I didn't understand. But have I allowed myself to see God clearly? Have I removed distractions that were in my way? Because Paul says when we do that, we can have great boldness. Sometimes we sing, boldly we come before his throne. Isn't it incredible to think about the boldness to come before the throne of the creator of everything? That boldness can only come when I've lifted that veil, when I understand truly the glory that's in Christ Jesus. And as part of my mission as a Christian, as part of our goal as brothers and sisters, we're helping to remove the veil from others' understanding. I think that's one of the reasons Paul would often start going into synagogues when he was in a new place, wanting to meet people, because that was part of his mission, was to remove that veil of understanding so they could see the true glory of God. But he doesn't stop there in chapter 3. Notice verses 17 and 18, he gets to this third image. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So we live as letters. Disciples lift the veil. And he says simply, disciples, look in the mirror. But in this case, he says, it's not like you're looking in the mirror to see your own reflection. You're gazing in to see the glory of God. What happens when I gaze intently at the glory of God? Paul says, I'm transformed. And the word he's using here for transformation is where we would get our word metamorphosis later on. There's this idea of transformation that shows up in Romans chapter 12 when Paul uses the same term to say, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When I gaze into the glory of the Lord, when I look, when I study the glory of God, I won't walk away the same. I'll be different. Will be transformed. In fact, when Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, in Galatians 4 and verse 19, he uses this image of Christ being formed in you. It doesn't mean they hadn't heard of Jesus before. They had. But there's a process of formation where the more I look into the law of God, into the glory of God, the more I live out my faith, the more I become like Christ, the more I'm formed into his image. But transformation takes time. You probably, at some point, have either seen a cartoon, seen a movie, or maybe even played with a transformer before. Those cars that turn into robots that turn back into cars, or helicopters, or motorcycles, or whatever it happens to be. I used to love watching the cartoons, and what was always amazing, you were always waiting for it, was when they transformed into that incredibly powerful robot. And it happened in just a few seconds. That was what was exciting. You saw something that was a huge truck in 1 second all of a sudden become Optimus Prime. And here's this huge robot. It's incredible. It's incredible how quickly that happens. But I found out a couple of years ago when Luke and Micah were given some Transformers by someone else as a gift, that transforming the actual toys themselves doesn't happen in a few seconds. I don't know if that says anything about my IQ level, but one of those took me at least 15 minutes to figure out all the different things. You pull this out and you do this, and you've got to do it in the right order. All of a sudden, the transformation I thought would just take a few seconds, snap a couple things into place, took a long time. And it may even be that when we come to our spiritual transformation, we think it's going to happen just like that. And I'm going to make a decision, and when I become a Christian, things are just going to start lining up for me. And now everything is going to be straight, my path's going to be made straight, and I know exactly what I'm going to do, and I'll just go from this to this to this, and I'll have all the answers, and I'll be able to handle all these things that are happening without even breaking a sweat. But transformation takes time, and it doesn't happen overnight. And it takes that sustained focus on the glory of God. And so I have to ask myself, not only am I looking into the glory of God, but am I working every day to be transformed into His image? That formation won't be immediate. But if you think about it, not many things that last a long time are immediate and easy. The things that endure are the things that take work, that take diligent effort. And of course, as we're serving God, we know that He's with us every step of the way. Disciples live as letters written by God. They lift the veil of misunderstandings or misconceptions about who Jesus is and fully understanding Him. And disciples gaze into the glory of God. When we do those things, when that's our focus, we're not going to be pulling our confidence from our own list of accomplishments or our own resume. We're going to be looking and locating our confidence in the one that we serve. Because after all, He's the one we're seeking to live like. He's the one we're wanting to show to others. He's the one whose glory we're looking at every day. James Thompson writes about a devout believer who was summoned before a Nazi court during the time of Hitler. If you can imagine what it would be like to be summoned before all of these Nazi officials and to have to stand trial before them. But as he looked around, as Thompson writes, it occurred to him he was the only free person in the room. The magistrates, the officers, they were living in dread. You could see the anxiety etched on their faces. But he realized as he looked around the room that he was free because he served another Lord. He had the confidence to stand there because of knowing who he really served. Where's my assurance? Where's my confidence? I can stand even before a culture that seems to be spinning out of control in so many ways. And while I won't be free of challenges and while I won't be free of difficulties, I can stand with confidence knowing that I serve another Lord. That I serve a Lord who cares for me and a Lord who is helping me be formed into the kind of person, the kind of Christian I should be. If you need to do that this morning, if you need to put your confidence in Christ, and by doing that, turn your life around and put Christ on in baptism, you could do that right now. It may be that on your journey of formation, you need some help and encouragement. You need people who can pray with you, a congregation who would pray for you. Maybe you'd like to pray with a couple of our elders. If you'd like to do that, right after this worship service, there are a couple of elders right out this doorway, and you can go to a conference room and talk with them and pray with them. We want to help you in any way because we're all in this together as we seek to be made in the image of Christ. If there's any way we can help you, please come as we all stand and as we sing.